Well, let's begin this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 5. There are a number of passages in the Word of God that illustrate the point that I want to make today, the point that I sense the Lord leading me to make this morning. And I'm going to use at least this one, and maybe some others as well. But we're going to start with this one, from the life of David, king of Israel. 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 17. But when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, and all the Philistines came up to seek David, and David heard of it and went down to the hold as a place of safety. The Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into my hand?" And the Lord said unto David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thy hand." David came to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there and said, "The Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters." Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim, and there they left their images, and David and his men burned them. Now, we see David and his army in a dilemma here. A large and formidable foe has come out against him and arrayed themselves in battle against them. And David did what any man of God should do in a situation such as this. He inquired of the Lord. And he said, "Lord, what would you have us do? Should we go up against these Philistines? If so, when? And if so, how? Are you going to deliver them into our hands?" And the Lord said, "Go up. I'll take care of this, and I will deliver them into your hands, and you will be victorious." David obeyed the word of the Lord, rallied his men. They went out against them, laid the battle in array, and they did win a glorious victory. Now, verse 22 is sometime later. And we're told, "And the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord," which he was wont to do, this is the way that he related to the Lord. He went to the Lord and said, "What shall I do?" He said, the Lord said to him, "Thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them and come upon them over against the mulberry trees." Now, to fetch a compass doesn't mean to go get an instrument, a drafting instrument. To fetch a compass means to encircle them, to make a circle around about them. And so the Lord the first time said, when inquired, "Go up and take them, the victory is yours." It would be, I think, likely for many of us to say, "Well, this is the way the Lord does things when the Philistines come out against us. We just go up and do battle against them, and the Lord delivers them into our hands." But David was wise enough to understand that God doesn't always do the same thing the same way. That he is under no obligation to always perform in the same way he did before. That he is not obligated to do things the second time the way he did them the first. David, in his wisdom, went to the Lord for guidance and for counsel, rather than making the dangerous assumption that since God had instructed them one time to go up against the Philistines and to take them in battle in the normal way, that that's the way he always wanted them to fight the Philistines. Not so. This time he said, "Don't go up. Don't go out against them in battle. But what I want you to do is I want you to just go out around them and in a circle and come over behind the mulberry trees and wait there." There's a time to go out to battle and there's a time to wait. God knows which is which. The Lord continued in verse 24 and said, And let it be that when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself. For then, accent on the then, shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. And David did so as the Lord had commanded him, and smote the Philistines from Geba until thou come to Gezer. This is a strange instruction, isn't it? David has an army that has already once defeated these Philistines and sent them with their tails between their legs, burned their gods. Here they come again for a second attempt. And God said, I want you to go around and hide behind the mulberry trees, and when you hear the leaves of the trees blowing in the breeze, that's what he meant here, when there's a going, a sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees. When you hear the wind in the leaves of the trees, you will know I'm there. And then you go out against them, and you will gain the victory. And he did so, and he won the victory. There's a time to do God's work, and there's a way to do God's work. And we must never presume that we know which way it is unless he tells us which way it is. For who would ever have come up with the idea that we're going to take the army out in the mulberry orchard and wait for the wind? It really sounds stupid, doesn't it? But that was God's way. David was wise enough. And because of that, he won a great victory, probably saved a great many lives of his soldiers. Another example comes from the book of Acts, chapter 7, where we find that the mind of God was not sought. But the man of God, who was obviously a godly man, was presumptuous in this situation and got himself in lots and lots of trouble. Acts chapter 7 is the testimony of Stephen as they brought Stephen before the council and he was required to defend himself. And he went all the way back to the days of Abraham and recounted Israel's history. If you want a synopsis of the Old Testament and Israel's history, you just begin to read in Acts chapter 7. And just read two or three chapters and you get it all right there. We're going to pick out a few verses starting at verse 22 concerning Moses. Now Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And we know the story of Moses, how the mother and father of Moses put him in a basket and set him in the reeds down at the Nile River because all of the male children, the Jewish male children, were being killed by Pharaoh's orders. And the parents were attempting to preserve his life. And Pharaoh's sister, the princess, found him there and took him into her home and made him her son, as it were, and raised him. And he became a prince of Egypt. He was there for 40 years. And we're told that at 40 years of age, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Now, he knew that he was an Israelite. He knew that the Jews were his kin, his people. We don't know how he knew that, but obviously he apparently was told somewhere along the way. But the word visit is an interesting word here. It comes from a Greek word to mean to look upon with mercy or to take care of. And so when it says that Moses had in his heart to visit the children of Israel, it doesn't mean he was just going for a lunch. He wanted to relieve their misery. He wanted to help them. And he had a sensing in himself that he was God's man for this. We'll find that out in just a little bit, that God had somehow revealed this to him long before the burning bush. And so he went to where they were working, in the brick pits. Verse 24. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. And so we have this picture of the Egyptian slave master probably beating or mistreating one of the Israelites. And when he saw that, he was incensed. And he intervened in that situation. He wound up killing the Egyptian. Verse 25. For he supposed, and I want to accentuate the word supposed. He didn't know, he supposed, he presumed. He supposed that his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And so his presumption was, oh, I'm going to go down there, the big prince of Egypt. I'm going to save my people, and surely they're going to understand that I'm God's man and that God's going to use me to set them free. But the key word here is he didn't know that was the case. He supposed it was the case. Unfortunately, he supposed wrong. They did not understand it. And so the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again. The next day there are two Israelites having a fight. And so he tries to break that one up, saying, sirs, your brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. And when 40 years expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in the flame of fire in a bush. Now Moses made a terrible mistake here, because he did not have the mind of God, as did David. He did not wait for the so-called going of the mulberry trees. He did not wait for God's time. He did not wait for God's way. He did not wait for God's direction. He moved out in his own presuppositions, and what he did was created a difficult time for himself. He had to flee for his life. It cost him 40 years. Now, thank God that our Lord is a God of goodness and a God of grace, and that his gifts and callings are without repentance. And God didn't give up on Moses. For 40 years later, when Moses was 80, God did appear to him in a bush. And he did call him, and he did then send him out to do his deliverance. And we all know what happened when he returned to Egypt. But Moses got himself in a lot of trouble and cost himself 40 years of exile in the desert, because he supposed rather than he knew. Now let's go back to the book of Jeremiah, the prophecy of Jeremiah. In this case, I want to go to Jeremiah 13. There's a wonderful lesson in this old passage as God was using Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet, and the Lord was impressing Jeremiah with a truth that he wanted to pass on to Israel. And the central point of the story here is that God is dealing with a rebellious people, a rebellious Israel, and he uses some natural circumstances in Jeremiah's life to show Jeremiah what he wants him to teach Israel. That's the message to Israel is not the message to us today. The message to us comes from how God led Jeremiah. I think typically, for all of us, I believe, we would like to know the will of God for the rest of our lives. I think it would be fair to say that most of us would like to know, how am I going to end up? What's going to happen to my kids? What am I going to do, and where am I going to be, and what's my life going to be like? And Lord, what is your will for me? And we would like to know the future. It's natural for mankind to want to know the future, else why do you think astrologers are so prolific? Why do you think fortune tellers have always existed from the beginning of time? Why are there tarot cards and tea leaves, and why when you turn on your television you can hardly watch 5 minutes without getting an advertisement for the latest call me hotline, I'll tell you your future? Why, when you go out in the country for a drive, can you not drive 30 minutes without driving past Madame Dora's palm reading service? Why is that? Because man from the beginning of time has wanted to know what's ahead, wanted to know the future. God said to man in the garden, I don't want you to know all of that. I want you to know me. I know the future. And what I want you to do is to eat freely of everything here in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you know me, you'll have everything you need. Satan came and said, oh, God's holding out on you. God doesn't want you to eat of that tree because then you're going to be just like him. Think of how stupid that is. They were already like him. They were created in his image. They were made in his likeness. And Satan says, oh, God doesn't want you to be like him. And so the woman looked at the tree and she looked at the fruit and it was pleasant to look at. And the scripture says it was desirable to make one wise. And so she ate and so did her husband. And that same weakness has been in every man who has ever been born. We want to know the future and we want to know it without having to depend moment by moment upon God. And this opens us up to great distress in our life. Now, here's the way God wants us to live. I'm persuaded that this is the way he wants us to live. I'm going to read this story, and I want you to see that he wants us to live moment by moment, day by day, event by event, depending on him, rather than trying to divine from the circumstances of the moment what tomorrow is going to be like. Chapter 13, book of Jeremiah, verse 1. Now, obviously, as I'm sharing this, you'll understand the reason I'm sharing it is because we are, as a church, at a point where we don't know about tomorrow. We don't know what tomorrow holds for us as a people, as a church, as a local body of believers, as the family of God here at Water of Life. We don't know. A couple of weeks ago, we read out of 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We do not know, but yet our eyes are on you. And he's been ministering to me, and I have been to us along these lines for several weeks. It's important for us to have our perspective right as we make the decisions that influence our future. We want to do it David's way, not Moses' way. Somebody say amen, please. Could you say it a little more enthusiastically? Amen. Thus saith the Lord unto me, Jeremiah said. God spoke to me. And he said, go and get thee a linen girdle and put it upon thy loins and put it not in the water. Now what did God say? Go get yourself a linen sash. That's what a linen girdle is. Get yourself a linen sash. I want you to put it around your loins and don't put it in the water. Now, what would most of us, how would we respond to that? We'd say, why? Or we'd say, what for? How do your children act when you say, when you ask your children to do something that they don't understand the reason for? What do they say? Why? I mean, it doesn't take a child very long to learn the word why, does it? How old, Billy? 2 years old. As soon as they can speak, they want to say why. The first word they learn is no. The second word they learn is why. Now, this ought to indicate, you know, where we are in our relationship to our Heavenly Father. First word we learn, no. Second word, why. We would say, why, Lord? And he wouldn't answer. What would be our next question? Well, what's going to happen after I do this? No answer. Do you know why? Because he's waiting for us to be obedient to the first word. Now notice what happens here. Jeremiah does not ask why. These are powerful words. A casual reading would not bring this out unless the Holy Spirit was just quickening it to us. But notice verse 2. Notice how Jeremiah responded. So I got a girdle. He didn't ask why. He didn't say what's going to happen afterwards. He was obedient, and he went and he got the linen sash according to the word of the Lord, and I put it on my loins. I didn't put it in the water. Why don't you want me to put it in the water, Lord? None of that. He just did what the Lord said to him to do, and that was it. Now look what happens. God gives him the next step. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, now, you and I both know, we've known the Lord long enough to know that if we will not be obedient to the first step, we'll never know what. You can ask why with your dying breath, and you will not know until you get face to face with him, where it doesn't matter. The way to get the answer to the question why is to be obedient to the first thing that he told us to do. So the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, take the girdle that thou hast got, which is upon thy loins, and arise and go to Euphrates, which was the local river, and hide it there in a hole of the rock. Why, Lord? What's this mean? Why should I do this, and what are we going to do next? No, he didn't ask those questions. Verse 5, these are some of the most powerful words in the Word of God. So I went. So I went. Powerful. So I went. And I hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord commanded me. And it came to pass after many days, here we go again, here's step 3. Why are we getting step 3? Because we did step 2. It came to pass after many days that the Lord said unto me, arise, go to Euphrates, and take the girdle from thence, which I commanded thee to hide there. Then he said, why? Your Bible say that? Mine does neither. No, he didn't say why. Here's a faithful and obedient servant. So I went, then I went. No questioning, I just did it. I went to Euphrates and digged, and took the girdle from the place where I had hid it. And behold, the girdle was marred, and it was profitable for nothing. In other words, the idea here, what had happened was, he took this linen sash, he made it a part of his garment, adorned himself with it. It was not put in water, so it was in good condition. And God said then later, take it off of you, take it down by the river, and put it in a place where it would rot. Put it under a rock, in a wet place. And that's exactly what happened. It did. It rotted, as any cloth would, because this is after many days. So he dug it up, and the girdle was marred. It was rotten. It was good for nothing. Then, verse 8, then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, now he's going to get the understanding what this is all about. Thus saith the Lord, after this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. And he goes on to give a further explanation as to what this is all about. And now that Jeremiah has seen this in a natural example, he can now go to Israel and tell them how God's feeling and what he's about to do to his people. The message for us is that we must move as far as he has given us visibility for. We must take the action that he gives us ability to see without being concerned about what happens afterwards, because that's not our concern. It's his concern. I mean, he's the daddy, we're the kids. And daddy knows, father knows best. And he knows what's ahead. We don't, and we don't have to. If we did, then it would not be necessary to live by faith. We could just live by sight, because we knew exactly what was going on. How many of you know that you're going to be alive tomorrow? You know for sure that tomorrow you're going to be alive. You don't know that, do you? So you got to live by faith, don't you? How many of you know that tomorrow you're going to be here to take care of your children? You don't know that, do you? You do not know it. So what are you living on? You're living by faith. How many of you know for sure that your husband is going to come home from work tomorrow? You don't know that, do you? How many of you husbands know that your wife is going to be there when you get home? You don't know that, do you? We live by faith. We believe these things are going to take place. We're living on the basis of what we believe. we've got to live that way with the Lord as well. Trusting Him and believing Him. Doing what He shows us to do and not being concerned about the rest. Now let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. I've got two more scriptures I want to show you, and then we're going to go to pick up our meeting. Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 7. I want to ask you, how many of you believe this? Revelation chapter 2 and 3 contains a series of letters that Jesus, the risen Jesus, writes to seven different churches in Asia Minor. This particular letter is written to the church at Philadelphia, not Pennsylvania, but present-day Turkey. And there's a principle here that I think we need to get a hold of. And to the angel, this is Jesus writing, and to the angel of the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, write this down. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Now, there's more here, obviously, but I want to concentrate on the image here of a door. Jesus said that He opens doors and no man can shut them. He shuts doors and no man can open them. And what He is saying by this is that ultimately He is in control. Ultimately He is in charge. We saw last week that we need to be careful what we pray for, because oftentimes we will get what we pray for and it can create major problems for us. Psalm 106 tells us about the children of Israel in the wilderness. Remember, they got tired of manna. They said, we've got this manna up to here. We'd like to have some meat. Remember that? And Moses went to the Lord on their behalf, and God said, well, if that's what they want, they're not happy with what I gave them, then I'm going to send them meat, but I'm going to give them so much meat, it's going to come out their ears and out their nose until they puke it up. I know that's crude, but that's what He said. And in fact, that's exactly what happened. He stirred up an east wind, and the quail came into the camp, and there were so many quail in the camp that they were stacked 3 feet high all over the camp. Now, that's a lot of bird. Amen. And they did, in fact, eat so much of it that they got sick and puked it up. Psalm 106, in remembering that, the psalmist says about that event that God gave them their request but sent leanness to their souls. Do you understand what that meant? He gave them what they wanted, but spiritually they were weakened. So for us, it seems to me that we need to be careful what we're asking for. And for me personally, I want to be spiritually strong if we don't have a beautiful church to worship in. I would rather have a fat spirit than to have a skinny spirit and a beautiful cathedral. The world is full of beautiful cathedrals, empty of the Spirit of God. Lois and I had an opportunity 20 years ago or so to visit England. And one of the things that we marveled at was the number of old, beautiful, God, I don't know how 400 or 500 years ago or whatever, men without tools and equipment like we have today, how they could ever construct such beautiful, magnificent edifices. But the way these churches were supported, there were no congregations in them. They were strictly tourist sites. And when you went into the church, there was a table in the narthex where you could buy souvenirs. And the maintenance of the church was supported by the tourists who would come and buy the souvenirs. Lois and I were in a very upscale section of London, where we stayed right next to Hyde Park there, and Knightsbridge, I think, is the name of the section. And we thought we never would find a church that we could go to just go to service on a Sunday. We finally found I'm not sure how we found this. I don't know whether it was a cabbie who took us to it. But anyway, we finally did find a church one night where we could go and worship one Sunday evening. But with all the churches in that city, we could not find a church where we could go worship. Now, what would we rather have? What's really important to us? Is it the physical makeup and accoutrements that make us a church? Or is it a rich, full relationship with God in the Spirit? He opens doors. He shuts doors. I got to tell you this. I do not want to be trying to open a door that he's holding shut. Because I don't figure I can open it. Do you? I mean, it's true that one can chase 1,000 and two can chase 10,000, but how many does it take to go through a door that God's closed? And I don't want to be trying to shut a door that he's holding open. Either way. Now, finally, let's go to Acts chapter... chapter 5. This is a familiar story about Peter and John and the disciples and how they were serving the Lord shortly after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, and how they came in a conflict with the Jewish leadership, and they brought them before the council. And they were forbidding them to teach in the name of Jesus. And the man named Gamaliel, who was a doctor of the law, in fact, he was the man who taught Paul as a child, as a young man. He rose up. And in verse 38, these words will be familiar to you, I believe. In verse 38, Gamaliel said, "Now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." The principle is obvious. It's one that we have recited over and over and over again in our Christian life. And that is that if the work is men's work, it will eventually die. But if it's God's work, and he's using the men and moving through them and working in them, then there's no way to stop it. I've been a Christian since 1975. That's when I met Jesus. I was a nominal Christian all my life, okay? But I was a born-again child of God at age 37 in 1975, August. And so I have been walking with him in this Spirit-filled relationship for over 25 years. And one of the things that I have marveled at is the fact that the Christian church has survived. I'm going to say that again. I marvel that the Christian church has survived. We bite and devour each other. We crucify each other instead of loving each other. I don't mean present company per se, but I'm talking about the church as a whole. If you've been in the Christian church for any period of time, you know what I'm talking about. I was really troubled this past week. I was talking with another man locally, and there was it doesn't matter who this was, but it was another local pastor in a Spirit-filled church in our community who was here for, I don't know, a number of years, and several years, I should say, not a long time, but several years. And he just packed up and left the area. And the church was sold. Somebody else is worshiping in that church now. Another spirit-filled group. I'm sorry, non-spirit-filled group. And I asked, what happened there? Why? Why did this occur? And I was told, he said, I have never seen Christians like these. I've never seen a bunch of Christians like in Douglas County who bite and devour and kill each other. He said, I've never been a part of anything like that, and I just don't want to continue to be a part of it. And he left. Now, I don't know what his experiences are. I don't have no idea. I don't know this man personally. Do not know what happened in his life. Don't know what happened in his church. But it's simply another, and I don't believe the people in Douglas County are any worse or any better than the people anywhere else. I mean, I pastor a church of people that I love very much. And I know you'd go to the mat for me, and I'd go to the mat for you. And I don't think that describes us. But I am acquainted with some that it does describe, to my sadness. I would say that. And I don't mean that to demean anybody or diminish anybody at all. This is one of the great shocks of my life. When I became born again, I knew the kinds of things that go on in churches because I was raised in the church. But when I became born again, this is what I thought. I thought, well, the reason this happens in churches is because most of the people in churches aren't born again and they're operating in the flesh. But then I came to know that Christians can operate in the flesh too. And when you see these things, and then you see these in our day, don't you wonder how the church has survived? And then when I look back over the history of the church, I look over the Inquisition, I look at the Crusades, I look at the Dark Ages, I look at the Roman Empire, all of the things that happened through the history of the church, I know the answer. But I marvel, that's the word I'm looking for, I marvel that the Church of Jesus Christ is still alive. And it says to me this, Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, you and I both know that the gates of hell have tried to prevail against it for 2,000 years. The gates of hell are still trying to prevail against it, but will not prevail, because it is not our church, it's not man's church, it's God's church. And that's what Gamaliel was saying here. If it be of God, you cannot overthrow it. If the devil can't overthrow it, if his minions cannot overthrow it, then it cannot be defeated and it will not be defeated. That means I can't, you can't, and the body of Christ cannot ultimately be defeated. On the other hand, if it's man's organization, it won't stand. It can't stand because it cannot stand against the kind of pressure that comes against the church. It can't stand. I believe that about our family here. If it's of God, nothing could kill it. No one, no thing. If it's man's institution, nobody can hold it together. Are you listening? Now that's where I am. That's what I believe. That's what I feel. And I believe that on the basis of the Word of God. Now, let's... What I'm going to do here, I want everybody to stand, please. As I do, I'm going to ask the elders if they'll come forward. We're going to move from here into our congregational meeting, and I pray that you'll stay and be with us. You're certainly welcome to stay, any and all of you. I have no idea how long we'll be here, but as long as we still have questions to be answered and discussion and information and so on. Until and or if some action is taken here today. So we just move forward as Jeremiah did, and we'll take the sash and put it around us and see what God's going to do next, okay? So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for a confidence that you are continuing to develop in us, that you are in charge, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against your church. We believe that, well, we know, we don't believe, we know that we are a part of that triumphant church. And ultimately, we will triumph. We do not know the path that we will take. in walking in that victory, we do not know what tomorrow holds for us. Life is but a vapor. And we are not going to say, well, we're going to go into such and such a city and we're going to do such and such, because we don't know that unless you reveal it to us. We want to walk in your will. And we're asking that you will show us by a consensus of your people that your Spirit is moving in us to move us in a particular direction. You'll either speak a direct word to us so that we may follow it and obey it, as you did to Jeremiah, or that you will bear witness with our spirits, and that there will be a consensus of witness, and we will know the direction that we are to move. We frankly, Lord, we are learning to not be concerned about tomorrow. We're concerned only about today. Because tomorrow, today, we got enough troubles today without borrowing tomorrow's and weighing ourselves down. We forget those things that are behind. We don't worry about our tomorrows. We want your perfect will for us today. And so we come to you this morning, Lord, looking for your guidance and looking for your direction with regard to the Water of Life ministry for the days ahead. And we trust that you will show us and that you will lead us in a way that we will know and understand and can respond to. And then we will trust you for step 2 and 3 and so on, as those things become appropriate, as the timing is right. And so we submit ourselves to you. We submit our own private agendas, Lord, to the worthiness of your agenda. And we ask you to have your way, however it must be done. You have your way. In Jesus' name.